Find ourselves the book of Ruth. The theme of the book of Ruth is redemption. What does that mean? When you hear someone say, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Represents a reality. But there is a tendency to head into kind of a Christian jargon, and that's a very biblical term, and not understand what in the world the word means, let alone the fullness of the reality that a word represents. And the word redeemed does represent a reality. The word redeemed means to buy. It means for the person who's been redeemed that they have been released from a condition of slavery upon the receipt of a ransom paid by someone else. And that's the story of our lives as Christians. We were slaves to sin. Slaves of the devil, slaves of our flesh, slaves of the world, unable to redeem ourselves, didn't have the price of redemption, unable to release ourselves, absolutely hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves, desperately needing a redeemer, someone who could pay that price. In the Old Testament, there is this character known as the Goel or the kinsman redeemer. You see, when a person in the Old Testament, let's say I was a Hebrew man, and I'd fallen on bad times, and I had to sell myself as a slave to my creditors, and they would take me as their slave, and I would be their slave. And that was just the way that it was. Sometimes I could take as a Hebrew man and sell my land to someone that I owed money to in order to pay off my debt or to pay against my debt. And now I would be a slave to this person that I had given that to or sold myself to. The interesting thing is that God gave a provision in the Old Testament for that kind of circumstance when it happened to a Hebrew, when it happened to a Jewish person. And that was the law of the kinsman redeemer, the law of the Goel in the Hebrew. And if I sold myself into slavery, the nearest kinsman, the nearest blood relative of mine, could go to the person that I had sold myself to and pay my debt for me and free me. If I had sold my land, my nearest blood relative could go to that person that I had sold my land to and pay the price of redemption for that land and bring it back into the family. And God gave that provision in order that no Hebrew person would ever become a slave permanently. And also so that no piece of land would leave a family. One of the things about Israel, and if you ever go there, is that there's the constant talking about the land, the land, the land. The identity, their identity, so strong in the land. It was a big thing for land to pass from one family to another family. No family would want that to happen. But not anyone could redeem me from my slavery, and not anyone could redeem my land. Only the kinsman redeemer could do that. And there were requirements of a kinsman redeemer, or a goel. A kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood. He had to be a relative. Needed to be a blood relative in order to redeem me or my possessions. That's fascinating because the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament is just a picture of Jesus Christ. You can read through the New Testament and say, Why in the world did Jesus need to become flesh and dwell among us? Because if he hadn't, he could not fulfill the first requirement of the kinsman redeemer. He had to become a blood relative for that to happen. And so that was the first requirement. Kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative. One of the reasons that Jesus was able to redeem us, we're told in Galatians, where we're told, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the necessity of the incarnation. The second thing that was required of a kinsman redeemer was that he had to redeem me or redeem my property willingly. If he didn't want to do it, he didn't have to do it. If he said, Davy and Kyle, forget it. I don't want anything to do with him. Or his land or anything. I don't want to redeem him. Then he was not forced to redeem me. A kinsman redeemer only had to redeem if he was willing to do the work of redemption freely, willing to pay whatever price. We're going to see in our story tonight, which we will get to in a moment, that there is a kinsman redeemer, a near, blood relative of Ruth here, or Naomi, and he is not willing to redeem her. He was a blood relationship, but he was not willing to redeem her. Boaz was. And Jesus was. He redeemed us out of His great love for us. Didn't redeem us against His will or against, dragging His feet or anything like that. Jesus said Himself, no man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And He said, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He said, we're told in Hebrews, that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. This He did willingly in order to redeem us, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the fascinating things about Boaz, who is the character in this, one of the characters in this book that we'll get to, is that Boaz is a very wealthy man. And when he redeems Ruth, he redeems a piece of property associated with her also. And he redeems the piece of property not because he needed another piece of property. He had tons of property. He was a wealthy man. There was no need for more property. He didn't need another field. But he buys the piece of property associated with her name and the name of her deceased husband in order to get the bride. He buys the field to get the bride. In terms of planet Earth, God was in possession or had dominion over the world in the very beginning. It belonged to Him because of the divine right of creation. He created it. He owned it. And in Genesis chapter 1, He gives dominion to man there. He declares that He'll have dominion over all of the earth and all of the beasts of the earth. Then in Genesis chapter 3, which records the fall of man, as man falls, he forfeits his dominion to the earth to Satan. And that's why Satan, when he comes and tempts Jesus during that great temptation early on, in the public ministry of Jesus, he takes Jesus and takes him on a high mountain, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and the devil says to him, all authority I will give to you, and all this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And then Jesus said, Come here. Get out of here. It's a paraphrase. But Jesus never, ever disputed with Satan his authority as it relates to the world having been delivered to him by man. Never disputed with him at all. And that's why we see in the New Testament so often that Satan is called the god of this world or the god of this age. But after Satan tempts Jesus in this way and offers him the kingdoms of this world if he'll take the easy way, the non-cross way, if he'll not submit to the Father, then Jesus speaks a little bit later in his ministry a parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He sells all that he has to buy the field. To get the field? No. To get the treasure that is in the field. And Jesus is speaking of his work upon the cross. He didn't need another planet. He didn't need another world. He didn't need 10th and F in Modesto. He's not impressed by all of it. But he redeemed the world in order to get the treasure, in order to get the bride that was there, in order to get his church that was there. And so the field in that parable is, we're told, is the world. And so that's what Jesus did. He redeemed the world in order to get the church, get his bride out of it. And so he not only has redeemed us, but he's redeemed the world. You look around the world and you say, boy, he's kind of got a hands-off approach, doesn't he? The interesting thing is we're given insight to that in the book of Hebrews, where we're told that even though all things have been given to him, we do not yet see all things put under him. But in Revelation chapter 5, as the Apostle John is in that heavenly scene, and there is the Father sitting on his throne, and he has a scroll in his hand that is sealed with seven seals, and it's the title deed to planet Earth. And all of a sudden, throughout all of heaven, the search is made for the one who is worthy to loose the seals of the scroll. And as no one comes forth to take the scroll and loose the seals, John begins to weep convulsively in heaven over the very thought that the ways of man and the history of man would continue on forever as it is right now in light of the scene that he's seeing in heaven. He sees the beauty of it, the greatness of it, the glory of it, and having, you know, lived on the earth and seen that, he sees the contradistinction between the two, and he begins to weep that this mess that man has made would go on forever and ever when this is available. In the midst of his weeping, he's comforted by the word that there is someone who is able to take the scroll and loose the seals. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns around and he sees a lamb as if he had been slain. And you wonder sometimes when you see Jesus, what is he going to be like? I think you can look in Isaiah 52 and 53. Seems to indicate that he's going to still bear the wounds, still bear the marks of the beating and the crucifixion. And he turns and he sees a lamb as he was slain. And then Jesus, this lamb that has been slain, takes the scroll and he begins to break the seals, and thus begins the great tribulation. You see, Jesus has purchased the earth, and then he will take possession of the earth. And I say, hip hip hooray. Let's get it on, Lord. The third characteristic of the Redeemer is that he had to be free himself. Boaz, in order to redeem Ruth, had to be out of debt himself. Jesus, in order to redeem us, could not be a slave to sin. And so we're told, for he, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And the final characteristic of a kinsman redeemer is that the kinsman redeemer needed to have the price of redemption. And Boaz had the price of redemption for Ruth, and only Jesus has the price of redemption for the forgiveness of our sins. Because the only satisfactory sacrifice or payment for the forgiveness of our sins for the Father is the blood of His Son. That's the only satisfying payment. It's the only payment by which man can be redeemed. And so all of this book of Ruth, which we get into now, a picture of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Not only has He redeemed us, delivered us, released us upon a payment that He alone could make from our bondage and our slavery, but He did it because He loved us. That's a trip, isn't it? Don't anybody yell out. But I mean, we can ask ourselves the question, do I really accept the fact that God loves me tonight? Well, I think He kind of likes me. I think more likely most would say, well, I think He kind of puts up with me. I think He kind of tolerates me. And yet the book of Ruth is a rebuke to that kind of thinking. You say, oh, how could He love me? You know, I'm as baffled by it as you are. I don't know how He loves any of you. And I don't know how He loves me, and that's the glory of it, because then we spend the rest of our Christian walk responding to the height and the depth and the breadth and the richness of that love and that grace. And that's what Christianity is. It's a response to His love and the fact that He loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us. And so this book reinforcing within our hearts the fact that He's not only redeemed us, but He's redeemed us because and out of the greatness of His love. And so as we read this, we want to realize that Ruth is a type of the church, a type of us, and Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. And so now we get into it. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and by way of reminder, that is a time in which even God's people were doing only what was right in their own eyes, without concern for God, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Bethlehem meaning a house of bread, there's a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And so there's a famine in Bethlehem, a famine in the nation of Israel, and so they go over to Moab to kind of wait out the famine and see if he can find some work and feed himself there. And the name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king. Now what he's doing here is a mistake, but you know he's not the last one to go and try and find an easier place for things when things get tough in the place of God's will. And the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasantness. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Interesting names. They used to name their children in those days after some physical characteristic that they saw when a child was being born. When Esau was born, he, popped out as children do, pushed out, I suppose. And they looked at him and they said, Esau's his name, because he was red and hairy. So they called him Esau. And so here, these two children, one of their names means sickly, and the other means pining or wasting. So, probably, got a one or a two on the Apgar score, coming out, and didn't look so good. Let's call him, pining, and let's call him sickly. And so, kind of a rough start. And they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. I'll call her Oprah before we're done, though. Guarantee it. And the name of the other was Ruth, not Geraldo, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion, no surprise, also died. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now, it is an interesting thing when that kind of thing happened again in that day. If you were a wife, there was no Social Security, there was no welfare, there was no anything like that. Your family was your Social Security, your family was the welfare system. So she loses her husband, and then she loses both of her sons. In other words, she is as destitute can be. It's impossible to overstate how low this woman's condition is at this point, because she's not only has to deal with the grief of the death of her husband and her two sons, but now she has no one to take care of her in her old age. And in that culture, if you were a woman who had been married and now you're old enough to have had grown children, the likelihood of you being remarried was not very good. And so her portion was going to be poverty, apart from God working miraculously in her life. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The famine was over. And therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And so here is Naomi. She's releasing her daughters-in-law from a responsibility of taking care of her in her old age. Go back to your tribes. Go back to your nation. Go back to your families. And maybe the Lord will provide a husband for you. And so she's releasing them from responsibility. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Am I going to give birth to more sons and they'll grow up and in their adult life then marry you? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband." She knew how bad it was for her. "And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah, got it. She's got about two more times and I'm home free. She kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And so Ruth clings to Naomi, and she's not going to release her under any circumstance. I think that what Ruth says in verses 16 and 17 to Naomi must have probably stung Naomi, or ought to have stung her and humbled her a little bit, because she misunderstands the depth of Ruth's hunger. And she's willing to send Ruth back to the false gods of the Moabites, thinking that Ruth would be willing to go back to the false gods just in order to get some bread and to find a husband. But Ruth is thinking a lot bigger than that. The hunger that is in Ruth's heart is a lot bigger than that. And she's not interested primarily in bread. She's not interested in long life. She's not interested in a husband. She's interested in a relationship with the God that Naomi has a relationship with. And so Naomi misunderstands and underestimates Ruth. And we have to be careful of that. As God brings people into our lives and we can tend to, you know, deal with them on the level of bread and husbands, or bread and wives, not realizing that God has put a great hunger in their hearts for us to direct them to Him, and that they will respond to that truth when they're directed in that way because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. I mean, Naomi's been gone for 10 years. Everyone's excited. She's come back and excited about the whole thing. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi or pleasantness. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." That's a catchy little name. "For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is about March or April. And so here she is. She's bitter against God. You know, you might be bitter against God tonight. God didn't do this for me, or God didn't do that for me. And I mean, she's bitter, and you can look at what it is that gone on in her life, and you can say, well, you know, I can understand on some level what it is, you know, that she must have been going through. And she thinks God's dealt bitterly with her. She thinks that God has afflicted her, that God has testified against her and bringing her home empty. It's always risky business to blame God. It's always risky business. And whenever I'm tempted to get bitter against God, or to cry out against His work in my life, I can always know one thing: I'm wrong. And I can always know that I haven't seen the end of the story yet. Naomi has no idea what God is going to do, the unbelievable things that God is going to do. She's upset with God only because she hasn't seen the end yet. And Naomi had a kinsman. Here is this Goel now, this kinsman redeemer. She had a blood relative of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And so Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so, you know, beautiful desire of Ruth. She wants to go to work in the fields of Boaz. They have now returned into Bethlehem, and there wasn't a thing of, you know, here's $1,000 and get yourself situated and a bunch of food. You came into Bethlehem, no food, and that meant you looked for work the next day. That was just all there was to it. In that day, it really was. If you didn't work, you didn't eat. And so immediately they understand, Ruth does, the severity of the situation, and that is, there is a barley harvest going on, and if we don't work, we're not going to get fed here. And so she says, I'm going to go out and glean among the fields of this kinsman. It's interesting that God provided in the law of Moses a law that allowed, did not allow the property owner to glean through his field twice. He could harvest his crop once, and then what he didn't take in the first time through, he had to leave. For the poor, for the stranger, for the widow, and for the fatherless to come in behind so that there would be gleanings for them to grab in order for them to be able to survive, in order for them to feed themselves. And so it was God's social welfare program. There was food there, but you had to work for it. And you had to work hard for it. And Ruth was a hard worker. It's interesting that as we see the blessing upon Ruth's life, that it's pretty tough to find anywhere in the Bible where God, you know, blessed and guided lazy people. And I don't see much of it today either. And she left and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, which was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now there's a boss for you. Isn't that great? I mean, here it's the time of the judges. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes, and yet there's a remnant. There's a man who's living for God. And you know, today, with all of the cutting of corners and business and all of these things, you know, here is a man who's living for God, and God is blessing him in the midst of it. Just great. And as we read of him, he's bigger than life. I mean, what it is that God is doing in his life is bigger than he can contain. He shows up on the scene and, "The Lord be with you," you know. And they say, "Well, God bless you." And yeah, I mean, that's a pretty good relationship going on between the boss and the employees, because both of them are submitted to the Lord. And so he comes onto the scene, and Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" He notices Ruth immediately. He's a good businessman. He understands what's happening in his fields. He's recognizing the gleaners and the whole situation that's going on. He's also a single man. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.'" And so she came and has continued from morning until now. This gal's a hard worker. I mean, she's been at work from the very early morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. I mean, she flaked a little. I mean, a little bit earlier. But I mean, she's, you know, doing pretty good. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter," indicating some age difference. "Will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women." That's always good counsel. Stay close to God's people. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" He's concerned for her safety. He's concerned. "You stay in my field, among my women. I've instructed the young men not to touch you. You'll be safe here." He's just a good, godly man. I mean, how refreshing for Ruth to run into this kind of a guy in the vulnerability of her situation. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now, you would never do that for a gleaner. I mean, the gleaner had to bring their own water. You didn't provide, you know, extra things for the gleaner. That wasn't required in the law. And yet he extends grace to her for her refreshment. And then she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Now, he has no idea that God is going to use him to answer his own prayer. That's what's going to happen. You know, one of the beautiful pictures here in all of this is that Boaz provides for Ruth before he redeems her. How many of us in this room that are Christians can look back on our life to the days before we became Christians and realize he was providing for us all the way along? Providing food, providing safety, providing refreshment, providing sustenance. Beautiful picture of the Lord. And then she said, verse 13, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." She's stunned at his grace. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, so they break for this lunch meal, and he said, "Come here and eat of the bread." So he shares lunch with her. "And dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." That was comparable to our butter, and I'm told it's healthier. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now there's a diet for you. Eat till you're satisfied, and then store the rest. But her heart, he shares this, and she could have just, stuff all that. But she's considering Naomi. And so she eats until she's satisfied for her to be able to work the rest of the day, and then she takes that and she puts it aside in order to bring it home to Naomi. Yeah, what a beautiful heart. "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her.'" I mean, if she gets up into where we haven't, you know, even harvested yet, I mean, wow, and gets into the loot, you know, go ahead and let her do that. "And also let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, and leave it that she may glean, and don't rebuke her." I think he's smitten, but anyway. So he just, you know, he wants to take care of her. "And so she gleaned in the field until evening," just that hard work, "and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley," which is about 30 pounds. "And then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. And so she brought out and gave her what she had kept back from lunch after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned a day? And where did you work?'" I mean, 30 pounds of grain in a day. I don't think Boaz took that in today. Where have you been gleaning? "Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Somebody did. "And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead.'" And so here now is a softening of Naomi's heart. And how is Naomi's heart begin to become softened from her bitterness as it relates to her thinking that God is against her? An act of kindness on the part of Boaz towards Ruth begins to melt her heart. It's so important that there be demonstrations of grace out of our lives in order to soften people's hearts towards the Lord and the things of the Lord. You know, there's just something wonderful about when somebody does something for you. They didn't need to do it for you. You desperately needed someone to come in and help you out, and they did it. And how you listen to them, and what you think of them, how it changes everything. And the grace of Boaz changed everything as it relates to Ruth and even impacted Naomi. And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours. He is one of our near kinsmen. He's a Goel." And then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' He has invited me back to stay with the gleaning as it relates to his fields." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. That'd be dangerous for you." And so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now, gleaning was not a good livelihood because you could only glean during the harvest. And then what did you eat when there was no harvest? So there was no surety there. There was no security there. And so now Naomi wants to look out for Ruth as it relates to her security, you know, beyond what it is that she can glean at harvest time. And she said, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Here's what Naomi is thinking. She knows that Boaz is able to redeem Ruth. What she doesn't know is he willing to? And so she's going to send Ruth now to go to her, to him, in order so that Boaz's heart would be manifest. He's able, but is he willing? Jesus is able, but is he willing? And he showed that he was willing through his death upon the cross. "And then it shall be," verse 4, "when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And so when they would harvest the grain, and then they would thresh it to separate the chaff from the wheat, and then they would winnow it by throwing the grain in the air and allowing the wind to blow the chaff away, they would put then the grain in bags, and then the men of the harvest would sleep by the grain to protect it from being stolen. And so here he is, they're celebrating a good harvest, and he's been able to eat, and he's had something to drink, and he's refreshed, and now he goes in to lie among the sacks and fall asleep, and she's to go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Basically, what that represented in that culture was a woman was then communicating to the man, "I will become your wife if you're so inclined." And so she is, under the orders of Naomi, simply communicating that I'll be your wife if you're interested in redeeming me. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And so, I mean, just great. The harvest is in. God is blessed. This is great. And, you know, we've eaten and we've drunk. And again, you know, food is so available in our culture that, you know, you can sometimes lose what happens in these Middle Eastern cultures in that day. And I mean, to go to bed with a full stomach was
Wow! I mean, that just didn't happen every day. And here we are, the harvest has come in, and I'm full, and I've had something to drink, and good fellowship, and I mean, and the Lord loves me, and I have a relationship with the Lord. It just doesn't get any better than this. You know, he's just thrilled. So he lies down to sleep, and in the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Again, the picture, the typology. Great place for the church to be at the foot of Jesus, confident in how he will express his heart towards us. Now, it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. There's a woman lying at my feet. There's a man in my bathtub. You remember that, Mr. Bubble? You know, that thing? Help, help, there's a man in my bathtub. You know, that silly thing. Mr. Bubble. It's amazing what comes to your mind out of the book of Ruth, isn't it? I'm not saying God brought it to my mind. I'm just saying it came into my mind. And so here he is. He's startled. I mean, this didn't happen to him. And so there's this woman lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" "It's dark." She answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." You talked about the wing of the Lord. "Under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. Boaz, I'll marry you." And then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. You've come after an old guy. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I." That probably explains why Boaz had not pursued this himself, because he knew that there was a closer blood relative who had the right of redeeming the land of her husband, and that he did not have the right to redeem her or the land. But he said, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." Lie down until morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before anyone could recognize another. In other words, it's still dark. And he said, "Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. You go on now." Beautiful, beautiful thing. Here is a man concerned about the reputation of his future wife. That's a precious thing. And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And so when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" He knew who was behind all this. And then she said, Naomi says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day." She knows men. You just hate being that predictable. So Naomi, she's an older woman. She knows that this guy is smitten. And I mean, just sit still. We don't have to do anything from here. It's rolling, baby. So you just let her go. And so Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the near kinsman whom Boaz had spoken of came by. And so Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." And so he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city as witnesses, and he said, "Sit down." And so they sat down. And then he said to the near kinsman, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So a piece of land has left the family. And he's talking to a family member now. There's the opportunity for that piece of land to be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. And he says in verse 4, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. Go ahead and buy the land back. Redeem it. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And so the kinsman redeemer, the nearest kinsman redeemer, said, I'll redeem it. I mean, it's cheap land. Of course I'll redeem it. I'll take the land. And then Boaz said, oh, by the way, slipped my mind. Here's the rest of the story. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. In other words, you can buy her land and redeem that land that's been sold, but you must also perform the duty of a brother to the wife of the man, the brother who is deceased. And that law went something like this. If a man married a woman and he died before they had children, before they produced an heir, then it was the responsibility of the brother following her brother's death, his brother's death, to go into that wife in order to produce a child. In order that the dead brother's name would not be lost in Israel. You didn't want a name to die. And in some cultures of the world today, I mean, you just go till you get a boy. That's all there is to it. Got to have a boy because the name's got to go on. And so that's the way that it was, so that his name and the remembrance of that man would not be lost in the history of Israel, and nor would his property then be lost to another family. And so now what Boaz is communicating to this man, and this man understands it, is that, listen, you can take the land, but with the land comes Ruth, the Moabitess, and your responsibility to raise up a child for her husband who is now dead. Got complicated quick, didn't it, for him? And so he looks and he says, as it relates to that, I cannot, verse 6, redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, I don't want the land because I don't want her. If I marry her and she has a child by that union, I don't want that child to have a place in my inheritance that is going to my children. He wanted the land, but he didn't want the bride. And he didn't want the bride because he didn't want to share his inheritance. Boaz wants the bride. He doesn't even care about the land. And he wants to share his inheritance with her. And in that, he's a perfect picture of Jesus. Again, Jesus redeems the world to get the bride. He doesn't care about the world. He doesn't care about the planet. He cares about the bride. And he not only wants to marry a bride, the body of Christ, but he wants to do so in order that he may lavish her with his riches, with his inheritance. The beauty of it. All you have to do is read that first chapter of the book of Ephesians to get a feel for the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, repeated over and over and over again. Not only has he redeemed me, but he's redeemed me because he loves me, and he redeemed me, and in redeeming me has given me a share of his inheritance. I mean, that's pretty trippy. The inheritance
of Jesus Christ and becoming a co-heir with Jesus Christ of that inheritance. That's quite a love. And so here he is. One guy looks at it and says, it's a bad business deal. I don't want anything to do with it. But Boaz, he's in love. And so he's going to redeem her. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was an attestation in Israel. So, again, under the Hebrew law, if the nearest kinsman redeemer would not raise up seed unto the wife of his deceased brother, and he would not redeem the land, it was an insult to the wife. And so if he would not do his responsibility, then he would be forced to take off his sandal. I don't understand all of this, but he would be forced to take off his sandal, hand it to her. She would then spit in his face, and then he would become known forever and always as the man from whom the shoe was loosed. In other words, you didn't take care of family, and selfishness kept you from taking care of the family. And in that society where family was so important, that was an insult. Well, they've modified things since the giving of the law. I mean, they're not doing everything just right. Now they're just handing the sandal across. Fairly convenient. And therefore the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And so he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and to all of the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's. I've redeemed it. I redeemed his land in order to get the bride. And all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of this place, you are witnesses this day. Interesting also that Boaz purchases his wife publicly, as Jesus purchased the bride of Christ publicly on the cross of Calvary. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in that place and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. Here now is the end of the story. You know, I can stand before you today and say that I have never once been ashamed of anything that God has done in my life, or the faith that I have ever placed in Him, once the whole story is told. It's a testimony of our life, isn't it? It just takes a little time sometimes to see it. And so this can be a great encouragement to some of us tonight. You're right in the middle of just tough stuff. This looks like everything's working against you. Terrible grind. You hold on. And watch what the Lord does. And may He be to you, verse 15, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And so here is Naomi, becomes the bride of Boaz, and the child that is produced is named Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who is in the lineage and provides the lineage for Jesus Christ. He takes this Gentile outcast and makes her his bride, and then puts her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And David begot Jesus. And so a beautiful, beautiful picture of redemption. Clothed, the term clothed with the reality of this story. We've been redeemed out of love, and not only redeemed out of God's love, but redeemed to share an inheritance with Him. We're rich. We're rich because of our groom, because of the one who is soon to come. Absolutely rich.